Thank you, Ting. Powerful stuff. Did you know it's my birthday today? Oh, well, not every day you turn 27. Why are you laughing? Many, many years ago, I made a terrible mistake. I knew as soon as I agreed to it that it was wrong, but when I was put on the spot, I felt I had to go along with it. All I could think was, I'm going to regret this. I had agreed to go Christian speed dating. This ghastly practice, in case you don't know, involved my sitting down opposite someone who I had never met, and with a time limit, trying to assess whether this might be someone I'd like to see again. After 10 minutes, a blessed bell sounded, and I could shuffle along to my left, only to have to repeat the whole process with somebody else. For an introvert like me, it was quite the ordeal. Actually, I exaggerate, it wasn't that bad. Everyone was very friendly and nobody took it too seriously, except for one lady who was very direct. She really caught me off guard. No small talk, no softballs, she was straight to the point. She looked at me and said, "So, Andrew, what really matters to you?" Well, I don't really remember my answer, probably because it was not particularly memorable. I thought it was a bit of a daft question at the time. Now, I'm not so sure. When Sophie and I first met, we were living at different ends of the country, so we spent a lot of time talking on the phone. A lot of time. We discovered that in many ways we were quite different. It was not that we disagreed on all that much, but more that we came at things from a different perspective. But one of the things that we discovered was that what we valued and what mattered most was the thing that really mattered. As Christians, we shared that in common. The other things kind of sorted themselves out. What matters most matters. What we value most as individuals matters on a personal level. But as we'll see this morning, what matters culturally matters as well. In fact, I don't think there's anything that matters more. So with that slightly circular opening out of the way, we must, I'm sorry, have a brief recap. I'm sorry because no one likes recaps. One of my favourite features on Netflix is the skip intro button. But there's no skipping the intro today. The theme we're talking about this morning is really an extension of what we spoke about last week. And as so many of you were off doing manly things at Lake Coleridge, we'd better make sure we're all on the same page. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we considered the first commandment in the context of the 20th century. I suggested to you that the 20th century could be viewed as an example, maybe the most awful example, of breaking the first commandment. Prior to the last century, Western culture had, broadly speaking, viewed God as the most important good, the ultimate good, and therefore the Bible formed the basis of right and wrong behaviour. We took oaths on Bibles, our most solemn ceremonies were conducted by priests and ministers, and the things God prohibits, lying, lust, slander, jealousy, rage, these things were generally agreed to be moral failings, best avoided, at least in practice, at least in principle, if not in practice. It's not that most people were genuine Christians, this has never been the case, but in a general sense, Western culture was orientated towards God. And to the degree that it was, we were beneficiaries of human grace. Then, 100 or so years ago, maybe even before that, something changed. We had outgrown God. Thus, he died in our collective social conscience, and we became, in the West, Christian. This transition was perhaps most famously observed by Nietzsche's chilling pronouncement, warning. Out of it. A warning that we ignored because, having freed ourselves of this happiness of religion, we immediately began to search for something to replace it with, a system of belief that could be used to explain and justify our actions, our purpose, and help orientate ourselves in the world. Viktor Frankl suggested that the importance of purpose is a fundamental aspect of human existence. He argued that finding meaning and purpose in life is crucial for individuals to navigate adversity, find fulfillment, and experience psychological well-being. Having done away with God in the 20th century, we needed a new purpose, a new ultimate good to serve. I think a good case could be made that in the last century, that was political ideologies. But political ideologies turned out to be rather bloodthirsty gods. So now we have abandoned those two, having decided that Churchill was probably right when he said that democracy is a very bad form of government, but all others are so much worse. So now, a question remains. That question is, what are we left with? What matters to our culture? A culture that no longer looks to the ethics of the Bible to know right from wrong. What is considered good today is not what was considered good 10 years ago or even 10 months ago. The times are changing and it's hard to keep up. But this is inevitable if what is truly good and matters most cannot be agreed upon. We are becoming more and more polarized as what one group of people believes to be the most important thing conflicts with what others believe it to be. What really matters to our culture? What is the most important thing? Answering that is not an academic exercise. Truthfully, I don't think the importance of being able to answer that question can be overstated. My suggestion to you this morning is that the 20th century's abandonment of the true God and subsequent disastrous worship of false gods in the form of political ideologies laid the groundwork for the second commandment to be profoundly broken in the 21st century. We were left living, as Joy Davidman wrote, in an age of lost faith and lost hope and empty hearts. In the absence of a shared greatest good, every man and woman is trying to fill that God-shaped vacuum, trying to find something to serve. And as a result, I believe we are now living in the age of idols. Before we go any further, it might be worth my briefly explaining why we're taking a slightly unusual approach to the Ten Commandments. I call it unusual because the normal format for these messages is well established. Very often, Commandments 1 and 2 are bundled together as essentially meaning the same thing, which is fair enough. I mean, where does one draw the line between the worship of false gods and idolatry? Commandment number 3, not to take the Lord's name in vain, is often reduced to a simple prohibition against blasphemy. And number 4 is that awkward commandment none of us want to hear because none of us want to go home and sit on the couch all day doing nothing just because it's Sunday. Furthermore, if we take them as a simple list of do's and don'ts, we find that some commandments have to be wrestled into the 21st century where they sit awkwardly, perhaps accompanied by the faint whiff of legalism, the aforementioned command of refraining from work on the Sabbath being a good example. Others fit so well, it's hard to find much to say about them. The soundness of the commandment not to murder is sufficiently obvious that it doesn't really need to be elaborated upon unless you're brave enough to venture out to the thorny extremes and talk about abortion and capital punishment. The command to keep Sunday as a day of rest becomes a sermon on why we don't have to do it. And in our world of broken families and mums and dads who are themselves damaged and hurting, the fifth commandment to honour parents becomes a sermon overloaded with caveats. These are some of the challenges encountered in preaching through the Ten Commandments, but they're not the reason I've decided to take this approach. I've decided to approach it this way because I believe the commandments have been explained to our culture ad nauseam. There must be 10,000 sermons on this topic, and while there's nothing wrong with preaching the 10,001st sermon, I also believe that explaining the commandments and the Bible generally to the culture is only half the job. Now you may ask, what more could there be to do? And the answer is nothing. Nothing if the Bible is simply historical wisdom. But if the Bible is a living word, as alive today as it was the day it was written, then I want to experience his living word in the world I inhabit. If the Ten Commandments are a template of how to enjoy freedom from, not Egypt's, but sin's tyranny, then I expect them to bring clarity to this world and to help me orientate myself correctly in this world, as it did to those in the ancient one. Put simply, I expect more out of a living word than only wise instruction. I expect a living word to unravel lies, reveal satanic schemes, and make sense of the strange and scary time I live in. The Australian scholar Christopher Watkin put it this way. It is not enough for Christians to explain the Bible to the culture or cultures in which we live. We must also explain the culture in which we live within the framework and categories of the Bible, revealing how the whole of the Bible sheds light on the whole of life. That's the purpose of the first three messages in this series. If the Bible is as living and active as we claim, then I believe it can diagnose and explain the modern world as powerfully as it could the ancient one. Much has been said about not ripping the Bible out of its original context, and Matt Chandler's by now well-known reprimand, "You're not David," might be ringing in our ears. Fair enough. But the Bible was never intended to be merely historical wisdom, shoehorned awkwardly into contemporary times, but rather as something that can lay contemporary times bare, show its failures, undo its lies, and present us with true, biblically described reality. To that end, this morning I hope to show you that having profoundly broken the first commandment in the previous century, we are now perfectly positioned to be susceptible to what I believe is the devil's present-day attack, the idolatry of ideology. My suggestion to you is that personal ideologies have taken the place of God in the Western world, and anything that takes the place of God is an idol. Perhaps we should start by unpacking and defining the terms ideology and idolatry. Ideology is a set of ideas or beliefs that a group or individuals hold about society, politics, or culture. Ideologies are often used to explain and justify social and political actions and to help people orientate themselves in society. Idolatry, on the other hand, is about worship, fundamentally. The worship of anything but the true God. Worship involves devotion and commitment, reverence, and the choice to orientate our lives toward the sacred. To say that human beings are predisposed towards idolatry is to make a serious understatement. Blaise Pascal said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." This means that in the absence of God, mankind's heart is in overdrive, looking for a replacement. This God-shaped hole must be filled with something. John Calvin went further, saying that the human heart is an idol factory. In the absence of the true, greatest God, our hearts attempt to produce viable alternatives, alternatives that appear big enough, worthy enough, alternatives that have the same characteristics as worship for God does, such as praise, sacrifice, ritual, a sense of the sacred, and repentance. I think for this reason, we are especially susceptible to ideology. We find sets of ideas that explain and justify social and political actions and which help orientate us especially appealing. My suggestion to you this morning and last week is that ideologies are so appealing because they appear to be a viable alternative to plug the God-shaped hole in our hearts. Moreover, there is no shortage to choose from. Multiculturalism, environmentalism, feminism, critical race and gender theory, contemporary socialism, globalism, conservative populism, equity, diversity and inclusion, Marxism, religious extremism, the list goes on and on. A quick Google search produced 54 different ideologies that are common in Western culture today. And I'm not saying for a second that everyone who is passionate about these topics is guilty of the sin of idolatry. Many, or perhaps most of the folks who care deeply about the environment, for example, or animal welfare, or the rights of minorities, are also people who go home to be completely committed fathers, mothers, children, and maybe Christians. You can care deeply about many of these issues without being ideologically possessed. I would suggest that some of the things on that list could never bring glory to God and are therefore probably not suitable for Christians to champion, but others, environmentalism, for example, is perfectly in keeping with the Bible's calling to be caretakers of the garden found in Genesis 1:26. And being passionate about the rights of all human beings to be respected is found throughout the New Testament, including James 3:9 and Galatians 3:28. So it is perfectly okay to care deeply about social issues and maybe even necessary as a Christian. The trouble comes when we go so far as to go beyond caring, when we stop just caring and begin looking for meaning and purpose in the pursuit of seemingly good causes. Chris Watkin, the Australian scholar I referenced earlier, speculated about what a world would look like if we began to search for meaning and purpose in the pursuit of good causes. He suggested that we would wind up living in a society divided into die-hard factions that seem to do little but shout at each other. A self-congratulatory rhetoric of freedom and openness thinly veils a dogmatic, authoritarian demand of reverence to the idols of our age. Political and economic forces conspire to sustain a lifestyle for the elite, and the society that assures itself of having moved beyond superstition and lives on the right side of history is riddled with a host of bizarre superstitions and archaic assumptions. Welcome to life in the 21st century, the age of authoritarian demand of reverence to the idols of our age, disguised by a thin veneer of tolerance and acceptance. Well, perhaps you agree with me that our world is becoming increasingly polarized and divided, but maybe you feel that the use of religious language to describe it is going a little bit too far. Perhaps you feel that maybe making an idol in 2024 means to love money or power or lust or your job, your hobby or sport to the degree that God takes second place. After all, we are living in a Western country that has outgrown silly pagan superstitions. There are no false gods, no pagan priests and priestesses, no sacred causes left. If the West is characterized by anything, it is our having outgrown religion. This is a common perspective, but I'm not sure it's true. I think that if we took a step back and gained some perspective, we may conclude that we aren't all that different from our tribal ancestors. They had their idols, they appointed their priests and priestesses to proselytize and rule. Their idols required penance, sacrifice, and faith. Their priestly class perhaps warned of future apocalypse and coming judgment, as do ours. Our world is full of priests and priestesses evangelizing their causes, demanding penance and sacrifice, warning of future apocalypse and demanding repentance and true faith. Contemporary priests and priestesses don't wear sackcloth and ashes, but they may have blue hair or be wearing a red cap. This is the 21st century. There are no prophets in the desert shouting, "Repent, for the time is near." But there is a teenage girl from Sweden preaching repentance in the form of, "How dare you?" And the people we elevate to sainthood aren't stoned or crucified. They're strangled under the knees of policemen. Despite being free of religion, we're very fond of elevating other things to God-like status. And so our modern, tolerant, progressive society asks the same religious questions of belief and repentance that our ancient ancestors did. We've just updated our idols. Do you believe in climate change? Do you repent of racism? In March of this year, my dad and I went to watch the Sail GP in Lyttelton. We live in the port, so we had a pretty good view of the racing from the house, but being down amongst the action was a whole other thing. Lyttelton seems to attract a lot of passionate folks who care deeply for various causes. A number of the houses proudly displayed Ukrainian flags, although those mostly seem to have been swapped out for Palestinian ones now. Every Wednesday evening I come home through the tunnel, and irrespective of the weather, there is a group of Palestinian supporters flying flags and banners and encouraging drivers to beep for Palestine. Personally, I do not share their views, but they could never be accused of lack of commitment to their cause. At the time of the sale GP, they had blocked off a few of the streets in perfectly legal but somewhat disruptive protests. And as Dad and I arrived at the sailing, there was a large gathering of Palestinian supporters near the gates, having an open-air religious service. Or at least that was how it appeared to me. Their minister preached a sermon about what she saw as the innocence of Palestine. She then led her followers in a hymnal entitled From the River to the Sea. Finally, she concluded with a prayer of invocation to the dolphins in the harbour to again stop racing, and concluded with a short but rather nasty benediction of expletive Israel and expletive sale GP. All of this attracted rather bemused stares from those of us waiting to watch the sailing. Besides not agreeing with their views on the war in the Middle East or of Israel, or in fact of dolphins versus sailing boats, I also find their conflating the two issues a bit confusing. I might have assumed a strategy of stay on point, stick to your key themes, but no, it's common today for protests to merge like this. I'm also struck by the extraordinary amount of polarisation that these issues bring. All around Littleton, there are little stickers stuck to things saying, cruise ships do no good. There's also stickers of Palestinian flags stuck on lampposts and fences. One day, I noticed an Israeli flag stuck on a lamppost high up above the others. The next day, when I drove past, an older, distinguished-looking gentleman was bouncing up and down on his toes, trying to reach high enough to pick it off. Evidently, its presence in the port was too much for him to bear. And obviously, this level of polarisation is not just in Littleton. People are uniting behind causes like never before. Pick your topic: politics, the environment, the rights of minorities, anti-war. What can was right? We are becoming a society divided into die-hard factions that seem to do little but shout at each other. From one side of our mouths, we talk about acceptance and tolerance, and from the other, we insist that anyone who disagrees with us is anathema. In the last century, we hoped that political ideologies would be our salvation, and as such, we broke the first commandment en masse. And now, today, in the absence of any overarching belief that unites our culture in the West, we are forming splinter cells around personal ideologies, and thereby breaking the second commandment en masse. The first opened the door to the second. But thinking biblically, it makes sense that this would happen. The human being is a worshipping creature. We need something to unite around, and in the absence of God, our culture needs an ultimately good cause to serve. It hasn't found one yet, not a shared one, anyway. It makes me worried about the future. I'm not sure how bright it looks for us unless we do an about turn. Last week, I asked AI to summarise the world's current thinking on what moral and upright living should look like in 2024. The result was about as unlike the original Ten Commandments as you could get. This week, I thought I would try a similar trick. I took this message, everything that I've just said to you, and fed it into ChatGPT, and asked it to assume that what I'm saying is correct. I then asked it to, based on this, extrapolate, predict the outcome. Predict what would happen if we continue down this path. The result was uncomfortable. Here is an abridged form of what it told me. If we continue on the path outlined in your document, one where ideological fervour fills the void left by waning collective faith, our society risks further fragmentation, intolerance, and a loss of purpose rooted in any universally accepted moral foundation. As ideological idols demand ever-increasing loyalty, they inevitably divide rather than unite. Ideologies, unlike faith in a divine authority, often lack humility. They are man-made constructs that can change or intensify with the times, leaving us perpetually at odds. Without a shared foundation, the age of idols fractures society into tribes of belief rather than communities bounded on compassion and respect. Each faction, confident of its own righteousness, sees the other as threats rather than neighbours, leading to increased hostility, misunderstanding, and an inability to bridge gaps in the social fabric. Such division cannot endure without catastrophic consequences. For communities built on discord and self-interest, inevitably collapse. I don't know what to make of AI. I'm not really sure how I feel about it yet. I think, if anything, I'm a wee bit scared of it. I'm also more than a little concerned about where the idolatry of ideology might be taking us. So, in conclusion, what can be done about it? My preference is always to wrap up with something a little bit revelatory, something like an unexpected ending, but today the conclusion is fairly self-evident. As with last week, we cannot say that we were not warned. You shall not make for yourself an idol. I introduce this message by suggesting that what matters most matters. Our culture is searching for something that matters. But when the idolatry of ideology fills the gap left by God, those idols demand ever-increasing loyalty, dividing us rather than uniting us. Our culture likes to think of itself as being enlightened, modern, and progressive. But through a biblical lens, the same tribalism, paganism, and idolatry is alive and well today, just as it was in the ancient world. While critics might argue otherwise, Christianity is not an ideology, although it does bear some of the same hallmarks. It is a system of belief, and it does not require, but inspire, ever-increasing loyalty. Paul described this as determining to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But unlike an ideology, Christianity, its increasing passion and commitment, does not result in the byproduct of hatred to outsiders. Instead, our faith produces compassion, empathy, and love for the unsaved. Christianity is unique in that we are called to absolute, single-minded devotion to our God. No gods before Him, and no idols. And yet only in Christianity does that devotion not breed contempt, but compassion for those who do not adhere to it. Unlike the idolatry of ideology, non-adherents are not our enemy. They are our mission field. What matters most matters. The more divided our world gets, the more opportunity we have to show them that what is truly good is God. In closing, allow me to pray through a small portion of the 51st Psalm in my own words. Father, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Lord, with age comes experience, but also world weariness. I know more than I did, but sometimes my walk with you feels heavy. I feel tired. Lord, restore to me the joy I felt when I first met you. Bless us with knowledge, experience, and enthusiasm, a happy and light spirit, the simple joy of knowing you. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Lord, seeing a straight path in the world is getting harder by the day. What is good often isn't, and there is so much angst and frustration. May others see the simple joy of knowing you in us, and may this lead them back to you, back to what is truly good. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. Lord, have mercy on us for our greatest sins. Have mercy on us for when we have placed our faith in anything other than you. The right response to your mercy is for us to shout and praise you for all that you are and all that you have done. However, we are often fearful and reluctant to do so. Therefore, verse 15, Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Lord, strengthen me to sing your praises and not be fearful of others. After all, your praise is what you desire and deserve. The second commandment has reminded us that this world is full of gods demanding worship, idols demanding ever-increasing loyalty, idols that inevitably divide rather than unite. I ask that the church will become a great witness in this time, united, not divided, and full of your children whose eyes are open and whose hearts are full of the simple joy of our salvation. Amen.